are at Lecture 12, as it was in the beginning, the Council of Nicaea. And I want to begin, before we have the prayer, by reading a little bit from an article from Sports Illustrated. This is an article that was published in Sports Illustrated a few years ago about the Olympics. It says this: but in Los Angeles in 1984, it became evident that the Games had a remarkable resilience. The once bitter battle over professionalism now seems as archaic and irrelevant as the Christian church's once virulent debate over the Arian heresy. Sports Illustrated. If you haven't found a good reason to take church history, except for the fact that it's a required course, perhaps I could suggest that you study church history so you can understand Sports Illustrated. And actually, to correct Sports Illustrated, because the statement that this debate over the Arian heresy is archaic and irrelevant certainly isn't true. 1977, a book came out called The Myth of God Incarnate, published by seven English theologians, six of whom were members of the Church of England, in which the old Arian heresy was brought up again and affirmed by these modern Protestant theologians. The prayer is a very familiar one. You just read it and then comment about the prayer, and then we will pray it. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Let's be sure we understand what we're going to pray in a moment. As it was in the beginning, what does that "it" refer to? As what was in the beginning? As it was in the beginning. What do you think that means? Yes. Yes. Exactly. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. As the Trinity was in the beginning, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, were always there in the beginning. That means forever. And it ends with the curious phrase to us, world without end. It doesn't mean the world will not end, but world without end simply means forever and ever. So this is a prayer in which early Christians, this is the first liturgical prayer that we have, comes from the second century, and these early Christians affirm their faith in the doctrine of the Trinity, that God existed as Trinity in eternity past and will continue as Trinity forever. Well, with those comments, let's pray this prayer, remembering that we join with thousands, millions of Christians who have prayed this prayer throughout church history from the time of the second century. I will read the words and you follow as I read them. Let us pray. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. As we come into the 4th century and the 5th century, we are entering a time of a great development in Christian theology. The church councils begin, and certain important issues of doctrine are studied and debated and argued about and fought over and finally settled in the history of the church. The first of the great councils we study today took place in the year 325, certainly one of the great dates in church history. dates in everybody's list of the 100 most important dates. It probably should be among the top 10 or so of the most important dates in church history. The time of the Council of Nicaea was that council and several successive councils that formulated and set forth the doctrine of the Trinity. In the middle of the 5th century, in the year 451, another very important date, the Council of Nicaea, was the definitive statement on the church's understanding of the two natures of Christ. So between 325 and 451, a lot of theological thought takes place and some important events happen that help us to understand how the church formulates these crucial doctrines, certainly the doctrine of God, the Trinity. We have to be clear on that and who Christ is. We have to be clear on that. And the church gets to work on these two. Today we'll think about the doctrine of the Trinity and particularly the deity of Christ. The earliest Christians held that there was one God. They were monotheists, like the Jews. But unlike the Jews, they held that Jesus was God. And apparently they were able to believe both that there was one God and that Jesus was God without quite knowing how to express that. We know that faith in the deity of Christ is very, very early. In fact, it goes back to the New Testament and continues right from the time of the New Testament. One scholar has said that the deity of Christ is professed in the oldest surviving Christian sermon, in the oldest surviving report of the death of a Christian martyr, in the oldest pagan report of a Christian service, and in the oldest surviving liturgical prayer, the Gloria Patri that we used a few moments ago as we began the class. So from the very beginning, we have good evidence that Christian people believed in the deity of Christ and believed in the doctrine of the Trinity. As another scholar has put it, Christians live Trinitarianly before the evolution of Nicene Orthodoxy. Before 325, when certain words are used to set forth what the church considered orthodox teaching about the Trinity, long before that, people believed in the Trinity and worshiped the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I think it is true, as we look at the earliest of the church fathers, they appear more as witnesses to this faith than interpreters striving to understand it. They just accept it and preach it and live it and don't try to explain it. But sooner or later in the history of the church, people wanted to understand it more. I think, as we'll see, most people realized that it was impossible to understand it in any full and significant sense, but at least the church could make an effort to express the mystery of the Trinity in words that people could agree on. The earliest efforts to explain it, to understand how Jesus is related to the Father, led in two different directions. One we could call subordinationism. I don't know if early Christians drew charts or not, but if they did, it might look something like that. Subordinationism shows God, who is the Father, and somehow related closely to him, but under him is Christ, and then under him, again, is the Holy Spirit. You can see from the word subordinationism how that concept would take place. There has to be someone at the top, that's God, and then subordinate to God the Father is the Son and is the Holy Spirit. Well, that particular conception of the Trinity preserve the diversity, certainly get a threeness there. But you can see immediately that it denies the equality, it denies the unity. And even though some Christians began to think in these terms, others felt that this was quite wrong and went to what we would call the opposite extreme, sometimes called monarchianism, or in one particular form, modalism. And a chart, a little diagram of monarchianism or modalism would look something like this. There's one God, but that God has appeared in different modes of being. When he appears as the Father, we call him the Father. When he appears as the Son, that's the name we give for the one God. And when he appears as the Holy Spirit, we call him the Holy Spirit. So there's only one God. That certainly preserves the oneness. That's what the word monarchian means. There is just one God. It preserves the equality and the unity, but there's no real diversity here. These are just words for the same one person. Well, we see the church struggling with this, and we can sympathize with them. We, of course, have the whole inheritance of Christian history helping us to formulate the way we express the doctrine of the Trinity, but people are now just beginning to try to put it together in some sort of way, and it's no wonder they struggle with it. Tertullian, who is important for so many things, is also very important in this discussion because prior to the Council of Nicaea, he is probably almost certainly the theologian who does the most to create ways of thinking and to create words that we can use. We think that Tertullian actually invented the word Trinity. And he also came up with the word substance in its Latin form and person. The Greeks would have other words, and that will create some problems between the East and the West because it's very hard to know exactly how to translate the words and how the Greek word ousia relates to the Latin word substantia, as the theologians on both sides of the linguistic divide now wrestle with the topic of the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, any word is going to be a problem, and these words are certainly problems. Substance could certainly be misused. Person could be misused as well. But the church began to take hold of these words and to put its own meaning into them. So we really need to know the theological meaning of substance, not just what it says to us in English, but how the church meant the word to be understood. So Tertullian is an important landmark and help on the way. But the real concentration on this doctrine came with the challenge of Arianism. A debate took place in the city of Alexandria, very important Christian center. Many Christians in the early 3rd century. The debate on how to express the doctrine of Christ, who really is Christ, began to be focused in a very heated debate. The bishop was an older man whose name was Alexander, and he began in his sermons and teaching to say things like this: always God, always the Son. S-O-N. And that certainly implied the eternity, the equality and eternity of God and Christ. Or Bishop Alexander would say, at the same time, the Father at the same time the Son. So he was using expressions that pointed to full equality. But there was a very brilliant, perhaps ambitious, younger man, a presbyter in Alexandria, whose name was Arius, and he very much objected to that because he felt there's only one God, and if you start talking like this, you're going to end up with two gods. So Arius began to say things like this in his sermons and writings: if God and Christ were equal, then Christ should be called God's brother, not God's son. People puzzled about that. They were hearing now something else from the presbyter than they were hearing from the bishop. And Arius also created the very famous saying, there was a time when he was not. There was a time when the Son did not exist. So in his view, Christ becomes what we could call a third thing. He is neither God nor is he man, but something in between. There is God, there is the Son, and there is the rest of creation. So rather than having two things, you have a tertium quid, a third thing, neither God nor man. The Arian Christ, as J.C. One puts it, was an incarnation of what is not God in what is not man. Now, that was rather popular view, though, because in the Greek world of that time, particularly in Alexandria, where all the Gnostic influence was, people believed in all kinds of half-gods. You know, the Gnostics had a whole series of descending deities between the true God and matter. So the idea of a half-god, a demigod, something between God and man was very popular and understandable. Pretty soon this debate becomes very intense. The debate was conducted, according to one historian, with the violence of a political convention. And some of the church fathers, like Gregory of Nyssa, talk about how people got into this. This was the most heated issue of the day. Gregory said, everybody entered into it. Men who met to transact business neglected their bargaining to talk theology. If one said to the baker, how much is that loaf of bread? The baker would answer, the Son is subordinate to the Father. If one sent a servant on an errand, he would reply, the Son arose out of nothing. Well, Arius helped to contribute to the intensity of the debate because he put his views forth in verse and set them to popular tunes that were sung around the town in the bars and elsewhere, and sung and whistled in the streets, and pretty soon punctuated by fights. Fist clubs were used to try to win this theological debate. You see an example in the syllabus of an Arian song, Arius of Alexandria, I'm the talk of all the town, friend of saints, elect of heaven, filled with learning and renown. He was not particularly humble about it all. If you want the Logos doctrine, I can serve it steaming hot. God begat him, and before he was begotten, he was not. Well, that began to be a rather popular song. And here you can see two Arian pigs singing that in one of the bars. Before he was begotten, he was not. Well, this situation can't continue. And it was the occasion for the church to call what we know as the first ecumenical council. Ecumenical, of course, simply means the whole church. There were representatives from all over the Christian world came to the town of Nicaea in Asia, Asia Minor. Constantine was the emperor, and Constantine was very concerned about this theological problem and decided he had to do something about it, like presidents and leaders today are concerned about worldwide financial troubles and people are trying to figure out what to do. Well, the big issue that time was not financial but theological, and Constantine called a council attended by, according to tradition, 318 church fathers. That probably isn't an accurate number. We think it really comes from Genesis 14:14 and the fact that Abraham had 318 servants. So for some reason the council had to have 318 members. But several hundred people were there, maybe more. And out of the council comes the Nicene Creed. Notice in the syllabus Warfield's quote of Sabbatier, despite the situation and the worldliness and the ambition and all of the things that get mixed up in this council, these people, according to Sabbatier, were courageous priests and pastors. They were really concerned about the truth and attempted to get to the heart of the matter that they might express in some clear words what the church believed about the deity of Christ. The Nicene Creed is very famous in church history, adopted by all parts of the Christian church. And it really sets forth in more expanded language the simple fact that Jesus Christ is truly and fully God. If you summarize the Nicene Creed in just a few words, that would be it. Jesus Christ is truly and fully God. Let me just comment on the section of the creed that is underlined, beginning with the expression of one substance, and then moving back to the expression begotten, not made. Of one substance. That's the Greek word homoousios, which appears below in the outline. And what that means to say is that Christ is homoousios with the Father, that is, of one substance with the Father, or one essence with the Father, however that word is to be translated into English. Of course, it's a non-scriptural word. We don't find homoousios in the Bible describing for us the relationship between the Father and the Son. But these church fathers believe that it was necessary to create a non-scriptural word to control people's understanding of scriptural language. In other words, homoousios, even though it's not found in the Bible, the Nicene fathers believe, taught what was found in the Bible. And it was important to have one word like this, which the Arians could not misinterpret. If you say homoousios, you really can't be an Arian and accept that. The Arians had various ways of pointing to their own Bible text and misunderstanding what others were saying, but homoousios was the word that was chosen to separate the Arians who did not believe in the full and complete deity of Christ from everybody else. The Arians had constantly said, of course, that if the Son is begotten, that means he comes into existence at some point. So there was a time when he was not. But the Nicene Fathers look at it this way in this famous statement, which doesn't really explain the mystery, it simply states it. Yes, he was begotten, because that's what the Bible says, but he wasn't made. Because the Bible says he wasn't made. So he was begotten. The church began to express its faith this way. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, was begotten, but not made. When we say that the second person was begotten, we don't mean that there was a time when he was not. Now, what does that mean then? And I'm not sure that theologians have ever really explained what that means. Gregory of Nazianzus, who lived just a little after this time, put it this way: the begetting of God must be honored by silence. It is a great thing for you to learn that he was begotten, but the manner of his generation, we will not admit that even angels can conceive, much less you. Well, you accept it. Begotten, not made. But there's no way, really, to probe further into that mystery, according to the church fathers of this time. Now, I want to talk about Athanasius. Both need to and want to, because he is a great hero of the Christian church. He was a young man, very small man, dark-skinned man. People called him the Black Dwarf, who lived in Alexandria. He was just 25 years old at the time of the Council of Nicaea, so he did not play a major role there except behind the scenes as the assistant to the bishop. Later, he became Bishop of Alexandria himself. When the bishop died in 328, and it's Athanasius who saw the controversy through from beginning to end, because the Council of Nicaea did not end the controversy. A lot of debate after that. It looks like the Arians are still going to win. Athanasius stood for Nicene Orthodoxy during this whole period. It meant that he had to be exiled. He was exiled from his church in Egypt and from his home on five different occasions when his opponents seemed to be winning the battle, and he had to flee for his life. There's one famous story that on one of these occasions, he was in a little boat on the Nile River trying to get away. And enemies came up in a boat and, not recognizing him, asked, "Where is Athanasius?" And Athanasius himself replied, "Not far away," which was true. But it's not what they thought he meant, so they took off up the river to try to catch him. The expression Athanasius contra mundum becomes almost a proverb in church history from this time on. Athanasius against the world. The whole world would go the other way. He was going to stand against the world. Here's an Athanasian pig in the boat. Contra mundum, against the whole world. The name of Athanasius has come up before in these lectures, so let me just summarize briefly the three great contributions of Athanasius to the history of the Christian church, and they are three important ones. The closing of the canon of Scripture. He was the first to give the list of the books that we have in our New Testament, and only those books. the promotion of monasticism. That has some bad parts, bad things about it, as we've already said, but also some very good things about it. Athanasius wrote the life of Antony, the famous Egyptian monk. That book was an influence in the conversion of Augustine. But more important than those two, and most important of all, the doctrine of the full deity of Christ. His little book on the incarnation of the Word is certainly one of the great books in church history and one of the great books on this topic. It is inspiring and helpful to read it, even today. So in the aftermath of Nicaea, we have Athanasius contra mundum. After Nicaea, a compromise was suggested. That is, that the church settle on another word, homoi ousios, which means of similar substance. You can see how the Arians would like that word better than homo ousios, which is of the same substance. So the debate now rages between those who hold to homoi ousios. Many embrace that eagerly. Some who were fairly orthodox felt that it could have an orthodox meaning, but Athanasius said no, it's too slippery to say that Christ the Son is similar to the Father. Is not to say that he is equal to the Father. And Athanasius insisted that the church not abandon homoousios. The skeptical historian Gibbon made a lot of fun of this. After all, the only difference here is a diphthong. So Gibbon said, imagine the whole world torn apart because of a diphthong. People fighting over one letter. To him, it was stupid. But, of course, Swarfield put it, the whole doctrine of the Trinity and unity and of the proper deity of Christ resides in that iota. So one letter can be extremely important, because what that one letter said was that Jesus is fully God. If you take it out, it says he's something like God. Well, the Arians, because of support from the government, who felt that the Arian solution was the better one, and now we've got a problem with church-state coming too close together after the time of Constantine, because the state can tell the church what to believe and what to do. Because of that support, the Arians seemed to be winning. And Jerome, who was now in his monastery in Palestine, wrote the famous sentence, the whole world groaned in amazement at finding itself Arian. Well, not quite. Athanasius was still alive and still fighting for Christian orthodoxy, and others too. By the time of Athanasius' death in 373, the tide had turned again, and Arianism was on the decline and was again condemned at the Second Ecumenical Council, the Council of Constantinople in 381. Although, strangely, in the history that we will study later, very active missionaries had already gone out to evangelize the barbarians up in the north, what we call Europe. And these missionaries, people like Ulfilas, went out during the heyday of the Arian movement. So they were Arians. The Arian theology declined and passed away within the Roman Empire, but these newly evangelized barbarians outside the Roman Empire were Arians. And in the next century, they will pour back into the empire, or pour into the empire, and bring Arianism back. So the fight has to resume. But during the lifetime of Athanasius, within the empire at least, Nicene Orthodoxy became the teaching of the Christian Church. Arianism began to die out, except among the barbarians in the north, came back in when they invaded, began to die out again, but it is not altogether gone, of course. We can find Arianism even in the modern world in cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses, and unfortunately in liberal Protestant theologians like the people who wrote The Myth of God Incarnate. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The question is, was the ecumenical council just the Western church? No, it was Eastern and Western. At this time, we really can't speak of a Eastern Orthodox church yet. But pretty soon there will be tensions that will begin to pull the East and the West together. But the break really doesn't come until the 11th century. Yes, sir? Pretty much, the question is, was it limited to the Roman Empire? Pretty much so, although we think that there were representatives from the church further east in Asia, at least a few that came. We know there were representatives as far west as from Spain. So it covered the Roman Empire and a few people beyond. It was really a church council rather than a Roman Empire church council, but largely Roman Empire. Yes, sir. How did his exiles impact his theology and his views? He really stays the same all the way through it. You see a man who is convinced, his opponents would say stubborn, but he's convinced, and it really doesn't matter what happens to him. You know, when he's run out of town, he still holds to homoousios. When he comes back, he starts preaching it again. So wherever he is, he's the same. He's a real hero, I think, of the Christian faith, because, you know, without Athanasius, what would have happened? Just looking at it from the standpoint of history and not God's sovereignty for a moment. There had to be somebody like this who could say, whatever happens, I'm going to stand for conviction and truth, because the emperors were all for compromise. I think the emperors really didn't care which way it was solved as long as it was solved. It was creating a lot of problems for them. But Athanasius would not compromise. The question is, how did Constantine react to the settlement? He seems to have accepted it, but almost immediately changes his mind because the opponents of Nicaea get to him and seem to have more influence. Constantine was not a great theologian by any means, you know. So I guess it seems simpler to him to think of, well, you have God, and then you have this Son of God. And but to have one God, but both God, I mean, he couldn't understand that. We can't either, but he just felt maybe the homoousios solution is the sensible one. He waffled on it some, but generally he was against Athanasius on the other side of the issue. Yes, John? Yes. Patripassionism was a term, I think, created by Tertullian, again, to a kind of nickname for modalism or monarchianism. Patripassionism means the Father suffered. So if you just have one God who appears in different guises, so when you have Christ on the cross, it's the Father who's there. the opponents of this often pointed to the baptism of Jesus, where you have the voice of God, the symbol of the Holy Spirit, and the Son. So you have three, not one, and right at the same time. Yes, sir. The question is how to translate monogenes in John. The only Son of God is the NIV translation, rather than the only begotten Son of God. And I think that's a correct way to see that. What that verse says is that this is God's only Son. There's not another one. But we still have the Old Testament references in the Psalms that talk about this day have I begotten you. So the begotten language, even though at this point it could have been coming both from John and the Psalms, it's still there in the Psalms. And there it doesn't have the same meaning as the Greek word monogenes. So it is biblical language, particularly Old Testament language. And, you know, what it really does, what it really serves to do in the history of the church, I think, is to say the Father is not the Son. I mean, that's really all you're saying when you say begotten, that the Son is begotten of the Father. You're saying they're not the same. They're equal, but the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. It's a word to imply distinction. We need words to insist on unity and equality, but we also need words to explain distinction without leading us to go too far and view it as difference. So I don't really try to understand begotten in any way except to teach us that there is distinction in the Trinity. The word that the church will adopt for the Holy Spirit is proceeding from the Father. So what that word means is the Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Western Church adds the filioque and from the Son. The Eastern Church is very upset about that. So when we get to the division between the East and the West, we'll see that the and the Son addition to the Nicene Constantinople Creed is one of the sticking points and still is between East and the West. Yes, sir. Did other heresies come through songs like Arianism? I don't know. I've never read that any other heretical movement used a kind of advertisement campaign, at least not back at this time, with a jingle, almost a commercial. It was very effective, and people learn how to do this. Perhaps it is true that when we come to Ambrose up in Milan, and we'll come to Ambrose pretty soon. Ambrose is the father of Christian hymnody. He uses Orthodox songs to teach people how to answer the Arians, because Arianism was affecting northern Italy as the barbarians began to push in there. So I don't know if another heresy did. I'm sure heresies did later. But I don't know of another early heresy like Marcionism or Montanism that did this. But I would say that under Ambrose's use of songs, the Christian church began to teach its people the truth. In fact, Ambrose said as soon as people could understand what we're talking about, we teach them to sing it. So it embeds itself into their hearts and minds.